Have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 23. As we really focus our attention on Luke's account of our Lord's crucifixion this morning, and in particular on those last 3 hours that he hung on the cross, you know, there's a sense in which you can see that the crucifixion took place, as it were, in two phases. The first phase was those first 3 hours, when we saw last week that he was numbered with the transgressors, when for 3 hours he suffered at the hands of man and at Satan's hand. And during those 3 hours, our Lord's attention was totally focused on the needs of all those who stood around his cross. For his persecutors, there was a word of forgiveness. For the dying thief, there was a word of salvation. And for his own mother, as he understood the sword that pierced her own soul, there was that word of affection. But this morning we move into that second phase of his sufferings. And in a sense, we move into an area which is deeply solemn and profound, and beyond our understanding, as for 3 hours our Lord suffered not at the hands of man, but at the hands of his own Father, God. I thought of three aspects of that suffering that I wanted us to look at this morning. The first is the darkness of his death. The second is the uniqueness of his death, and the third is the example of his death. First then, the darkness of his death, of which we read in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed from 12 noon till 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The sun's light failed. When it should have been midday, it was midnight. As if a pall of death had covered the whole land, and as if the very heavens themselves turned away from seeing what was happening on that cross. And man was not allowed to view the physical agony that our Lord passed through in those 3 hours of darkness. And perhaps one of the reasons for that was that the real agony of those 3 hours wasn't just a physical and visible agony, but it was a spiritual and an invisible agony. And it's Matthew and Mark in their Gospels who record the cry that speaks of the unspoken horror that took place in the soul of Jesus during those hours of darkness, when he cried out to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I think our eyes are shielded from that scene, that those words might come with greater force to tell us of the awesome meaning of that darkness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And as Christ bore the darkness of the sins of the world, God turned his face from his Son. And that darkness of divine judgment fell and enveloped him. And he went into that darkness that you and I might enter into light. He was forsaken that we might be forgiven. You know, there's something very deeply significant about that darkness. I read these words by A.W. Pink the other day, and it struck me afresh, the awesomeness of what happened. Pink says, here we see the dreadful anger of a sin-avenging God, not all the thunderbolts which are let loose in Old Testament times, not all the vials of wrath which shall yet be poured forth on an apostate Christendom during the unparalleled horrors of the Great Tribulation, not all the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth of the damned in the lake of fire ever gave or will ever give such a demonstration of God's inflexible justice and ineffable holiness, of God's infinite hatred of sin, as did the wrath of God which flamed against his own Son on the cross. For God's holy character could not do less than judge sin, even though it was found on Christ himself. And the darkness of his death speaks of the awesome holiness of our God, for our God is a consuming fire. And as his own beloved Son became the sin bearer, he felt the full fury of that consuming flame. And God's holy character could not do less than judge sin, even though it was found on Christ himself. Do you see the solemnity of the warning that is there? If God did not spare his only Son, how shall we escape? We who are sinners by nature, sinners by practice, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that he was dying there to secure for us? And either the darkness of his death proclaims to us this morning that one day we too will have to face that darkness, that outer darkness of which Jesus spoke. We too will have to experience that same wrath and fury of God as the consuming fire. Either the darkness speaks of that, or it speaks to our hearts with the profoundest comfort. For we know that it was upon that cross in his own body that he was bearing my sin. My sin. And I can look at that cross and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For in the darkness of his death, it was my sin that was being judged. And that sin will not be judged again. God will not exact payment twice. You see, that darkness is a symbol of the ultimate judgment of God upon sin. And the ultimate judgment of God upon men and women who reject him. I was reminded when talking with Eric the other day of the plagues of Egypt. And that plague of darkness, you remember how God sent his servant Moses again and again with the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. God in his kindness, God in his patience, God in his forbearance gave Pharaoh a fair opportunity to let the people of Israel go. But that man hardened his heart. He resisted the messengers of God. He resisted the word of God until God hardened his heart. And when you come to the 10th chapter of Exodus, one more plague comes, and for 3 days and three nights, a darkness such as could be felt descends upon the land of Egypt. And at the end of those 3 days, Moses comes again to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, all right then, you can go. But leave the animals behind. And Moses says, no, not a hoof shall be left behind. Either we all go or we don't go. And Pharaoh, with his hardened heart, boils up and he says, all right, you won't go. Get away from me, he says to Moses. Never see my face again. That man totally and deliberately not only rejected the servant of God, he rejected the word of God, the word of grace. He rejected it. Moses turns around to him and he says, as you say, I will not see your face again. And it's then that suddenly and irrevocably that darkness that could have been felt in the land entered into the souls of all the men in Egypt and all the families of Egypt as death spread across the land and the divine wrath was unsheathed. You see, that darkness had been the ultimate warning of the ultimate judgment of God. Pharaoh didn't heed God's patient pleading with him. Suddenly, the sword of divine judgment fell. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is we won't. Nobody will. You see, Paul says in the beginning of Romans in chapter 2, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? And he's speaking to the religious people of his day. Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that that very kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you not know that this day of grace, when the word of God is still preached in our land, is meant to lead us to repentance? Paul says of these religious people, but you, by your hard and unrepentant hearts, are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. The darkness of his death bears witness to the fact that God must judge sin. And there is no more important and solemn question for us to answer this morning than this. Has my sin been judged in that darkness at Calvary? Or has my sin yet to be judged? Does the darkness of his death stand there as a warning to me that one day I too must face the fury and the wrath of a holy God? Or does it come to my heart with such a warm assurance that it was there in his body on the tree that my sins were dealt with? In the words from the St. Matthew Passion, the grief, thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. The darkness of his death. Secondly, the uniqueness of his death. Of course, there's a sense in which everything about Jesus was unique. His conception and coming into this world were unique. His whole life was unique. But there's a sense in which his death was particularly unique. For 3 hours he had been made sin and borne the sin of the world. In 3 hours in that darkness he had borne the judgment of a holy God. For 3 hours his flesh like the veil was torn. And for 3 hours he knew the darkness and dereliction of being forsaken by his God. But at the end of those 3 hours, as John records in his gospel, there came that triumphant cry, "It is finished!" And as a graphic demonstration of what was finished, the scripture says here that the temple's curtain, in verse 45, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That curtain which hung before the sanctuary, that curtain that stood there in the place between the holy place and the holy of holies, that curtain which separated man from the place where God manifested his presence in a special way, that curtain which said in effect, "Keep out, no entry," that curtain was ripped away by the divine hand, so that the meeting place of God with men was open to all men. Now you will know that through the Old Testament times it was only the high priest who was allowed to enter through that veil into the sanctuary to meet with God. He could only do it once a year. He could only do it if he brought with him the blood of goats and of calves to make an offering for sin. And he had to repeat that performance every single year of his life. But at Calvary, the Bible says Jesus, as our high priest, entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood that was without blemish and without spot, thus securing, says the writer to the Hebrews, an eternal redemption. Once for all, not something that had to be repeated. Turn to that chapter in Hebrews chapter 9, you'll see the writer there pointing out the fact that this earthly temple, in which that veil was torn, is but a representation of heavenly realities. And in chapter 9 and verse 24 it says this, "For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands," that is a copy of the true one, "but Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." That's why he goes on to say in verse 19 of the following chapter 10, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." The uniqueness of his death. He has opened up that place for the most intimate communion with God for every believer. That sacrifice he offered was once for all. It doesn't have to be repeated in a mass. It isn't necessary for us to approach the presence of God through the mediation of any man-made order or priest. For our great high priest has made that way, that new and living way, right into the very heart of God. The uniqueness of his death. There's another aspect of the uniqueness of his death, and I think it appears particularly in the words that Luke has recorded as his dying words. Each of the evangelists takes different sayings And this is the last saying of our Lord here on earth before his resurrection. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Jesus had lived a life of unbroken communion with the Father. For those three dark hours, that communion had been broken. But now, as he comes to the very last moments of his life on earth, that communion is gloriously restored. As he turns again to his Father, as someone has said, these words are words of calm restfulness. They are words of calm assurance. They are the words of someone who is in command of the situation. The words not of a victim, but a victor. And it's interesting that when Matthew speaks of these last few seconds of his life, he uses these words. Then he dismissed his spirit. You see, he had said to his disciples, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Our Lord had borne the full fury of divine judgment. He had made satisfaction for the sins of the world. All that now remained for him was that he might taste death. You see the uniqueness of his death here? You heard those words out of Hebrews 9. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Death, then judgment. But do you see how that in the case of our Lord, that order was reversed? He endured the judgment. He lived through that judgment. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, that we might know the seriousness of sin in the eyes of a holy God. And then after that judgment, he laid down his life. He died. He died by an act of his own will. He died by the dismissing of his spirit. He died by laying down his life. Who but the Prince of Life and the Lord of Glory could have died with those words on his lips? The uniqueness of his death. Then finally and briefly, the example of his death. Perhaps you've never thought of our Lord's death as being an example of how we should die. Perhaps you've never given much thought to dying. It's something we like to push away. I found it profoundly moving to know Graham Skelton Smith, and to realize that as that man faced with tremendous courage the approach of death, there was a verse in that man's life that was his reality. The verse that comes from Romans, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. A life totally bound up with the Lord. A life of submission, dependency, communion. A life that was typical of the life of our Lord. All through his life, he had that unbroken communion with the Father. What were the first words recorded in Luke? When Mary spoke to him about his being in the temple, he turned to her and said, Wist ye not that I must be about what my Father's business. And there in that moment of crisis, when there was chaos in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers were standing there with the staves and sword, and Peter whips out his sword, and Jesus, knowing what's about to come, he turns to them and he says, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" His first words as he hung on the cross were, "Father, forgive." And as that cup was drained, his very last words were, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He was able to commit his spirit into the hands of his Father at the moment of his death, because that is where his spirit had been at every moment of his life. That is how you die a death to glorify God. It is the end product of a life lived to the glory of God. Jesus prayed about his death in John 17, "Father, glorify thou me. The time has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." He turned to Peter at the end of John's Gospel and he said, "Peter, certain things are going to happen to you in a day to come." And he was speaking prophetically about Peter's death, and he said, "This is to show by what death he was to glorify God." You see, it is absolutely true. None of us lives to himself. And it is equally true. None of us dies to himself. And when Jesus died, that death had such a profound effect on those people who were closest to his cross. The centurion, the man hardened, who had seen hundreds of people die cursing God. He saw the uniqueness of the way in which our Lord died, and he fell down and he said, "Surely this was an innocent man. Surely this man did nothing of which he deserved to die." And Luke records that the crowds, as they looked at that cross, they were deeply affected. Just a few hours earlier, they had been crying out, "Crucify him! Away with him! We will not have him!" But I believe that that same conviction came into their hearts as they looked at that cross. That man was innocent. That man is hanging there not because he did anything wrong, but because we betrayed innocent blood. It is for our sins that he's hanging there. And Luke records that they went home beating their breasts, cut to the quick. Do you see why on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the word of God under Spirit-given power, 3,000 souls were converted? There would have been those who had stood at that cross and had witnessed his death. And as Peter said to him, "This man you crucify at the hands of lawless men." Some of the people, I'm sure, who that day fled from that cross in the terror of the darkness, beating their breasts, fell down trembling before the conviction of the Spirit of God and said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "There's only one thing you can do. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin." Down through the years, many have stood where those people stood, looking at the cross. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Lord, what must I do? There is only one thing you must do. Repent. And put your faith in Him. Confessing that in the darkness there it was for your sins that He died. For the forgiveness of sins. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown and love beyond degree. Well might the sun hide its darkness. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in, when God the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Hear, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.